The custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class. And this will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege of gathering here and for the opportunity of examining principles from Your Scriptures which highlight for us those things which are found in the passage we're now noting. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would reveal these things to us and correlate them to the subject which we're addressing. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Someone told me that after I passed out that three-pager on Sunday and began explaining what you had there, that I forgot to do a rebound session. So since none of you really were in fellowship Sunday and didn't understand squat about what was going on, I thought I'd just repeat those 2 hours beginning tonight. Well, now you're all out of fellowship again, so I guess I'll ignore that and just move on. I guess we'll compromise. And what we'll do is review just a few of the principles we noted in our study of the synopsis of the doctrine of election. That's where time caught us. And before we move on with where we left off, we'll review a few of those principles and then get cracking. We noted that it is possible for God to distinguish between those things which are potentialities in human history and those things which are realities in human history. And that, of course, is made possible by omniscience. And there are some principles regarding the divine decrees, divine omniscience, and foreknowledge that once we get done with all of this, we will go back and note a few of those and correlate them with an analysis that we'll be doing in a little while that brings all of the doctrines we've noted over the last 3 or 4 weeks together under the study of the noun paideia. All of it's going to dovetail together by the time we're done. And all of these things will be brought together in a synopsis. And omniscience, of course, is very critical to this overall concept. Now, having decreed to create man and to impute as part of his soul essence a completely free volition, God's omniscience perceived that man would violate his divine prohibition. That's Genesis 2:16 and 17. And that as a result of that, he would become unrighteous and thus separated from Him. Now, God understood all of that. And knowing that to be a fact, God provided a way of salvation for this fallen state through the provision of Himself in the incarnate perfection of the hypostatic union. And, of course, we've studied how Jesus Christ taught our original parents in the garden. He revealed Himself at that time through what we call a theophany as the coming Messiah. They understood all of these doctrines and believed that He actually would perform these things in their behalf. Thus, they believed in the coming Messiah. He then performed a sacrifice of one of the animals in the garden. We noted that in Genesis 3:21. He made them skins from one of the animals. And thus, a sacrifice had to take place. The animal didn't just willingly give up his hide. He had to be sacrificed in order for that to occur. The Lord then fashioned clothes of some description from the animal's hide and gave them to Adam and Eve. And we surmise from our studies the animal most likely was a lamb, and that led to the discussion of the gospel as he was transcribing all of this to them. So God Himself, as undiminished deity, chose to come into human history. He did so inseparably united in true humanity with undiminished deity. Thus, Jesus Christ entered human history as the Messiah of Israel. And God decreed that when any human being comes to realize and then accept through faith alone the fact that Jesus is the Christ, well, that person will be imputed eternal life and thus saved from his hopeless condition brought about by sin. We noted that sin is the violation of imperative moods issued by God. Thus, sin is always an act of rebellion against the will and desire of God. Rebellion always, therefore, merits chastisement, or goads, or pain and suffering, or divine discipline, however you choose to analyze it. For the unbeliever, this chastisement is inflicted by the justice of God for the purpose of bringing the sinner to a moment of objectivity. God decreed to elect for special function those who believe in Jesus as the Christ, and to leave in just condemnation all those who do not believe. Once faith alone then is placed in Christ for salvation, God decreed that He would apply salvation to that believer. And since our sins were imputed to Jesus on the cross, and He suffered chastisement for them in our place, then we are not only free of sin's guilt, but also its punishment. And the punishment of sin in time is separation from God. The punishment for sin in eternity is incarceration in the lake of fire. We noted our Lord's chastisement for our sins in Isaiah 53:4. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening, the musar, for our reconciliation fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. There are no sins which we commit that were not canceled by Him on the cross, and in effect He was scourged for them in our place. And so the phrase, chastisement for our reconciliation, refers to our punishment for sin being taken off us and imputed instead to Christ on the cross. Now, resuming our study, point 19 is where we resume. And we note that reconciliation occurs only after the sinner agrees with God that he is incapable of solving his own sin problem. In essence, when someone says no to the gospel, they are refusing to recognize the fact they have a sin problem. They will not accept the fact that they are less than perfect, or that their imperfections cannot be rectified by some means of human energy. And by saying no to the gospel, they say, no, Christ is not righteous enough or good enough or talented enough, whatever the rationale, to take care of my sin problem. I am able to accomplish this through the following means. And of course, religion provides many ways by which lost mankind perceives in his mind that he can achieve eternal salvation. So reconciliation occurs only after the sinner agrees with God that he is incapable of solving his own sin problem, and therefore must look to God for a solution. God is the source of all solutions to all human problems, whether it references the unbeliever or the believer. And if God's solutions are not accepted, there are no solutions. The divine solution is the only solution. Human solutions are no solutions. Point 20. This mental attitude adjustment is called in Scripture repentance. And repentance, we studied in a bit of detail fairly recently. No, that's not the verb. I want the verb. Had a hard time with that, but here it is. Metanoeo. Metanoeo. And it means literally a change of mind. And so when the gospel is presented to the unbeliever, they have to go through a change of mind with referencing who Christ is. Prior to the gospel being presented to them in a very lucid way, they may have assumed that Christ was a great prophet, that he was a great teacher, that he was a great guy, some historical figure, some mythological figure. Who knows what rationale they perceive Christ as in their minds prior to hearing the gospel objectively. And then once they understand from the gospel who Christ claims to be, the Messiah, the undiminished deity, inseparably united with true humanity figure that qualifies to be Savior. Once they perceive of that academically, then volition is challenged to accept or reject it. And if they accept it, then they have to, in their soul, go through metanoeo. They have to change their mind about who and what Christ is. Where in the past he may have been a great prophet, now he is Savior. So metanoeo takes place in the soul of the individual which accepts the gospel. And that adjustment is repentance in the King James, but metanoeo in the Greek. 21. Once the mind is changed about Christ, reconciliation occurs. And reconciliation, put simply, is the removal of the barrier. The fall in the garden constructed a barrier primarily made up of sin plus other items. And God being here is perfect. And thus man separates himself from God through his imperfection. He has an old sin nature, and thus God cannot in any way have a relationship with fallen man. Man with a sin nature is imperfect. He is minus R. God is plus R. The barrier is constructed. And so once man places his faith in Jesus Christ, who removes this barrier, then he remains in a minus R status. Faith makes that plus R. The old sin nature is, for all practical purposes, defeated. That is Romans chapter 6. And the only way it can be re-empowered is through personal sin, and that's a volitional problem. And that can be, of course, recovered through rebound. So once the mind is changed about Christ, reconciliation occurs. However, punishment for the sins must be executed by the justice of God. 22. This punishment, characterized by the word chastisement and muser in the Hebrew, paideia in the Greek, this punishment is the judgment of our sins in Christ, and by His wounds we are healed. Therefore, we're no longer separated from God, and we're no longer condemned to eternal life in the lake of fire. However, there is discipline. A form of punishment comes to the believer who gets out of fellowship through personal sin. And this form of punishment is chastisement, and it is designed to get them back into the plan of God through confession alone to God alone. And so 23, at the moment of reconciliation, the believer is elected by God for a special function in the church age. And that is the election. You're elected for a special function. 24, as we have discovered, the omniscience of God knew of each sinner's decision to believe in Christ and thus constructed a perfect plan to accommodate him. Every believer has his own personal plan developed by God for him. So God has a plan and a purpose for your life. You see, your thoughts, decisions, and actions are different from anyone else's. Your life is different from every other person's. You go to a different place to live. You have different talents and abilities. You have a different level of spiritual growth at this particular point in your life. You have different job, different wife, hopefully, different children, hopefully. All of these things are different. So your life is unique as compared to all other individuals' lives. Therefore, God's plan for you must be different than His plan is for others. Nevertheless, you all fall under His supervision and care as members of the royal family who have been elected. Point 25. This perfect plan includes certain divine operating assets which qualify the believer to pursue God's plan for his life. If God has a plan for your life, then He has to give you the means and the assets by which you can pursue that plan. So the perfect plan includes certain divine operating assets which qualify the believer to pursue God's plan for his life, to execute the Christian way of life, and then to receive rewards and blessings. It is sad indeed that a person could have all of the assets that we're about now to review, refuse to use them because they refuse to admit they have a sin problem and will not revive, thus neutralizing themselves in the angelic conflict and thus preventing themselves from receiving rewards and blessings which have already been imputed to them. Their name is even on the package. And they refuse to accept it because they vote that their plan, their idea for life is superior to the God of the universes. Well, we're going to note these assets in review in a moment. And if you utilize these, you will be successful in life and you will be classified as a winner at the judgment seat of Christ. 26. Election guarantees that every believer has equal privilege and equal opportunity to achieve these objectives. The objectives are pursuit of the plan, execution of the Christian way of life, reception of rewards and blessings in time and in eternity. And you have equal privileges with all other believers and equal opportunities with all other believers. No one is up on anybody else. And that's true equality. And so the equal privilege of election is the first that every believer is the fact that every believer is his own priest. This is one of the doctrines that Martin Luther uncovered in the Reformation. He rediscovered it. It's nothing new to Luther. He just happened to be smart enough to figure it out in the book of Romans. The priesthood of the believer. That is one of the things that distinguishes Protestant theology from, example, Catholic theology. The Catholics still believe in a specialized priesthood. Well, I'm sorry. The Scriptures do not permit this. There is the royal priesthood of the believer as the equal privilege of election. So let's note that under paragraph 2, the royal priesthood of the believer. And this, of course, is the equal privilege of election. So once election occurs through faith alone in Christ alone, one of the 40 things that occurs at the moment of salvation is that you are elected. And part of that election is the fact you have an equal privilege assigned to you. You have the privilege of being your own royal priest. And that means that you can pray to God directly. You need no intermediary. That means that you, as a priest, can study the Word of God, where in the past a specialized priesthood had to do that for you. You can learn the Scriptures if you're positive to them. It's simple as pie. No one is so ignorant that they can't learn the Word of God, for the Holy Spirit is the teacher. But only if you submit to the power of the Spirit can you be taught. He cannot teach you out of fellowship, for the filling of the Spirit is quenched at that point. So you have been robbed of one of the things that enables you to advance, the filling of the Holy Spirit. You choose to do that through personal sin and refusal to rebound. So although you have the advantage, you can't use the advantage. So point one, a priest is a man who represents man before God. That's what a priest is. A priest represents man before God. Now, according to the Scripture, one of the mystery doctrines of the New Testament is the fact that every person who believes in Christ is appointed as his own priest. 1 Peter 2:9. Which says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Well, there you have it. I can go on with a verse, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, in order that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So once you accept Jesus Christ as personal Savior, one of the events that takes place at that moment is the fact that you are made a priest before God. So you are a chosen race and a royal priesthood. Point two. As a royal priest, God holds you personally responsible for your thoughts, decisions, and actions. You represent yourself before God, and you are held responsible by Him for your thoughts, decisions, and actions. 3. You also have a direct line to God with no requirement for any intermediary. You don't need me in order to pray. You don't need anyone else. You don't need to go through any mantras or litanies or hand jive or light any candles. You may say Father at your leisure. So you have this direct line to God as your own royal priest. 4. The priest may represent himself before God in confessional prayer, which we call rebound. You bounce back into the power system. Now the divine power system turns out to be the equal opportunity of predestination, and we'll note that shortly. But when you get into personal sin and recognize that, and you have confession alone to God alone, we call that rebound because you bounce back into the system where you have the filling of the Holy Spirit and can execute the Christian way of life by recall of Bible doctrine you've stored in the 7 compartments of your stream of consciousness. But if you maintain carnality, well, that accumulation of divine knowledge is neutralized, and you can't think under pressure, you can't solve problems, you can't grow in grace, you can't make decisions. So the priest may represent himself before God in confessional prayer. We call that rebound. 5. As a priest, he is granted the assets required for spiritual growth, namely the grace apparatus for perception. And in the early goings of this study that we call the Christian way of life, we analyze the key passage on that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 in a great bit of detail. But as your own royal priest, you're able to utilize those assets and to grow in grace. And there is a system for that, by the way. There is a distortion, I have to point this out, that you often hear on the priesthood of the believer. Protestants have this distortion, and I've heard it. And when I do, I just have to bite my tongue not to launch into a Bible class. When you say, okay, In the church age, there is the priesthood of the believer. And that means that I don't have to have anyone tell me what the Bible says. I'm my own priest and I can interpret the Scriptures. Well, all right, let's take up that subject for a moment. If you are your own priest, you represent yourself before God. But you must represent yourself before God within the system which He has constructed. And if you go outside the system, therefore, you're outside the plan, and the plan's not going to work for you. The system says that, true, you have your own altar, and the altar is your soul. And you must take in the information, you must put it in the noose or academic understanding, and then with your volition free, the Holy Spirit will permit you the freedom to use that volition, and if you're positive, He will take that and put it into your heart. And the heart is where it will be stored, and as your own private priest, you can make application to your own life of Bible doctrine. Once you learn the doctrine, as a priest before God, you can live your own spiritual life. But now, how do you get the information here? Within the system. And the system requires a pastor teacher, a special communication spiritual gift. And I'm sorry as I can be, if you don't have the gift, you have to get under one that does. You may not like his personality. You may not be able to even understand him. You have to get the tapes because he has this weird southern drawl. You have to go back over and over and over. See what he's actually saying there. But you finally get it down and just say, okay, I hear that now. It's in English suddenly. And the Holy Spirit takes that and explains it to the human spirit. That's called pneumatika in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And then once it's academically understood, it goes down to the left lobe of the noose and the mind, as it's called in that passage. And then volition considers it. And if volition says yes, then the power of the Holy Spirit moves that information into the heart as epinosis, divine knowledge understood. And as a priest, then you apply it. But you cannot say, okay, under the priesthood of the believer, I can just sit at home and read the Bible and make correct application to life. You circumvent the system, and that, of course, is outside the plan of God. Now that that's explained, we move on to point six again. The priest develops his own inventory of doctrinal ideas. That's the system I just reviewed for you on the board. The priest develops his own inventory of doctrinal ideas so that eventually he becomes an independent thinker with no need for counseling. Don't need a counselor. You are your own counselor because you have the ideas in your stream of consciousness and you're your own priest and you represent yourself before God. So why do you need a counselor? You have the greatest counselor of all, the Holy Spirit. He will bring to your remembrance all that you need to know. So the priest develops his own inventory of doctrinal ideas so that eventually he becomes an independent thinker with no need for counseling. Obviously, baby believers need counseling, and baby believerhood should occur in childhood so that the counseling is done by the parents. And so if you reach adulthood and you do so as an unbeliever and are evangelized, then you are dependent from time to time upon those who have more spiritual knowledge than you do to work out some details. And you may have friends that you can talk things over with, and I think that's fine. And on occasion, some of you have come to me wanting to know my opinion about this, that, and the other thing regarding doctrinal decisions. And I've done my best to talk you through those issues. But it's not what I'm I don't bill myself as a counselor. I don't put that on my plaque outside the door. I'm happy to put pastor, teacher, but counselor, I'm just a little skittish on that. I don't know all the facts. You're going to come in here, you can peddle a package of lies to me about the other folks. Now, you're going to tell all you can that's going to favor your side of the issue, and you're going to lie about the other side. And I'm going to have to think you're telling me the truth on both sides. And I say, well, now, you're right. There are a bunch of low lives, aren't there? And here's what you ought to do about that. Well, see, I'm not really prepared for that. But if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, maximum inventory of ideas, you get to the point where you can ferret through all of this. You're able to discern from doctrinal analysis what the situation is, how to resolve it, which problem-solving device to use, which ones not to use. That's spiritual maturity. And the priesthood permits this, the equal privilege of election. Point seven, the priest is capable of living his own life before the Lord by taking responsibility for his own decisions. That's a shock to a lot of folk, taking responsibility for their own decisions. I believe I'm dehydrated this evening. Up to salvation, and never really were challenged on that deal. Everybody else had been making decisions for them, or they had been refusing to make decisions. Well, I just won't decide about that. The Scarlett O'Hara syndrome, I'll worry about that tomorrow. And so they didn't make decisions. But you see, as a priest, you're held accountable for every thought, decision, and action you make before God. He holds you accountable. Now, with an inventory of ideas, you're able to think responsibly. And then after you acquire enough data in your soul to make good, solid decisions, you have the courage and the willingness to be responsible for those decisions and to be able to stand up with a good, stiff posture and say, I blew it. I made a mistake. I was wrong. And you ought not to be afraid to do that if you were wrong. I mean, it clears the air. And then you say, there's nothing I can do to change history. Wish I hadn't done it that way, but I did. So why don't we just all pick up the pieces and move on? Can we all have a little unconditional love here? Can we all get along? Let's just say that we should have done it different, but we didn't. It was in the decrees. It's a good test for all of us. So let's move on from here. You're capable of living your own life before the Lord by taking responsibility for your own decision. 8. In the church age, you will not see me wear any vestments. The believer is his own priest.
If you like the little fancy collars some of these guys wear, little black outfit deal, you like those? Go get you one of those. You're a priest. Have at it. Many of y'all be looking good in that. They say, "Are you a priest?" Say, "Yeah, I'm a priest. They like my outfit." And nothing to keep you from doing this. I mean, if one guy's going to do it, why can't we all get us one? Equal privilege. Maybe the government will start issuing this equally to all believers. They find out about this, they may just do it. You mean there's equality out somewhere we don't know about it? Well, an undiscovered area of equality, and just a few have those fancy outfits? We got us a program coming. Everybody gets a suit. Church age, mystery doctrine clearly reveals that there's no longer any specialized priesthood. We're all our own priest. 9. There are no litanies, no sacrifices, no feast days, and only one ritual. It's called the Eucharist. And we practice it second Sunday generally throughout the year. Thus, point 10, any organization which has an organized priesthood constructed in a hierarchical system of authority and which professes to represent its parishioners before God is not only anti-biblical but ignores the equal privilege of the believer under election to represent himself before God. There is no specialized priesthood. Now, there was one. It's called the Levitical priesthood. That was legitimate. And all of the rituals and the feast days had to be managed through them. And if you wanted to confess your sins before God, you had to haul your lamb without spot and without blemish up to the authorized priest. And he would conduct the ceremony on your behalf. You couldn't do it yourself. But today you can. Now, please don't go get a poor lamb and have it that, but you may do the equivalent for the church age, which is confession alone to God alone. Paragraph 3, the divine provision to the believer. See, we've had equal privilege, which is our priesthood. Now, we all have this. That's equality. One is just as good as the other. You have your priesthood. Now, what is the equal opportunity? Now that you're a priest, you've got to have opportunity to be a priest. What is this opportunity? How is this constructed? Logistical grace support is how this comes out. And let's note that under several points. Point 1. God guarantees every believer under election equal support in the field of logistics. Now, He saved your soul. He's made you a priest. Now He wants you to function as a priest. But you say, "Well, what am I going to eat while I'm priesting? Where am I going to stay? What am I going to wear? If I hire on as a priest, am I going to make any money at this, being a priest? If I'm not going to make any money, how am I going to survive? Do I get any money for being a priest? No. Well, am I going to need any money? Not really. But how am I going to stay alive? I'll take care of it." Now, that's your equal opportunity. All of us are guaranteed food, clothing, and shelter for the entire time we function as a priest in this life. And there are no exceptions. You can be the biggest reversionist. You can be Jeffrey Dahmer, and you get food, clothing, and shelter. Maybe at state expense, but you get food, clothing, and shelter. Point 1. God guarantees every believer under election equal support in the field of logistics. 2. God is not going to permit His elect to remain in a hostile environment controlled by Satan without some guarantee of logistics. You're in a hostile environment now. You're no longer part of Cosmos Diabolicus. You've been separated through faith in Christ. You're now an alien in this environment. And instead, speaking of the environment, instead you are in the heavenly community. And so while here, you have to utilize divine problem-solving devices whenever there is any kind of assault from the cosmic system. And so you must orient and adjust to the circumstances you face, and therefore orient by using biblical problem-solving devices such as unconditional love for all mankind. Point three. All believers, winners and losers, are guaranteed by God Himself all of their needs for both life and godliness while they remain in this life. All of your needs are guaranteed. Now, some of you have applied your talents and abilities to such a degree that you've acquired a lot of stuff. Our society and our zeitgeist and capitalistic society has provided for you many means of acquiring some stuff. And among that stuff is some dead meat in the freezer. Got a lot of stuff to eat out there in the freezer. You're not going to go hungry anytime soon. You got a nice house, 15, 20 rooms, hot and cold running towels, maids, all of this. Now the clothes, man, just name the shopping center, you got a charge account there. Go home, big closet full of goods. Other folk, not quite as snazzy, but they got a place to stay. They eat, maybe graham crackers and prunes, but they eat. They're regular. And they have at least something to wear. It may come from Marshalls, but they wear things. So it varies, but the equality is there. Food, clothing, and shelter, everybody is able to keep the necessities going. Now a question arises. What would you do with reference to God if one day you realized you didn't have those things anymore? What if your logistics were, it would be temporary, although you wouldn't believe it at the time, temporarily taken away? You have to turn your back and 180 and walk out of the house that you call home with all of your stuff in it. And the only thing you own is the clothes on your back. You look at me like, that couldn't happen to me. Well, you ought to try living in Panama City. Get you a nice little hurricane come through. Some people just did that. My dad and my new mama own three houses between them. One of them's gone. And two of them have holes in the roof. And they came out pretty good. They live 130 miles inland. Then only the house down on Panama City Beach is gone. This wave that came in first of all just went right through and just took the house with it. And they have these little pylons sticking up. And that's all that's left. That's all that's left. That's why we have insurance. But there's no house there. And so logistical grace support says that even when everything is wiped out, you will have things to eat, things to wear, and somewhere to stay. And you never doubt that. Even when you have to change where you're eating and where you're sleeping and what you're wearing. Point four. Therefore, under election, every believer has equal opportunity to advance within the plan of God without ever being able to complain that he was deprived of his necessities. Under election, every believer has equal opportunity to advance within the plan of God without ever being able to complain that he was deprived of his necessities. Point five. The righteousness of God requires that the righteous be sustained. And justice finds a way to accommodate that principle. And it's just a fact of divine integrity. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things will be supplied to you. Christ said that. Therefore, the righteousness of God looks on us as righteous, and therefore, under divine integrity, must provide us with our needs, one way or the other. So the righteousness of God requires that the righteous be sustained, and justice then finds a way to accommodate that principle. Six, it is completely logical that if you are to complete the plan of God in your life on this earth, you must be kept alive. Four, completing the plan of God takes longer than one meal can last. Eat yourself the biggest meal you can stomach, and then let that be it, and try to reach maturity before you die. You can't do it. So therefore, God says, as a priest, you may function as a priest, but you have to be kept alive in order to fulfill the objectives of the priest. And I will guarantee you all that you need to accomplish that. It is completely logical that if you are to complete the plan of God for your life on this earth, you must be kept alive. Seven, the equal opportunity of election guarantees that you will be supplied with every logistical need. Now, I just quoted to you our Lord from Matthew chapter 6. Let's note 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Now, how do we know we have this guarantee? The omnipotence of God guarantees it. His divine power has granted. See, that's grace. It is a grace operation, logistical grace support. So, in eternity past, God decreed that His power would guarantee underwriting our existence on earth as a priest. And we will receive in grace everything pertaining to life, food, clothing, shelter, transportation, and godliness, a church, a completed canon of Scripture, a pastor, teacher, a place to go like a gymnasium or a church building or what have you. All of those kinds of logistics for your spiritual life are guaranteed as well. Now, the people trying to rewrite the Bible. I read another review on that half Bible today in National Review. And in National Review, it said pretty much the same as that article I brought you recently. And they're trying to edit this thing down to be politically correct. Well, really, that's nothing new. The Bible has been under assault for 2,000 years. And I guarantee you that under 2 Peter 1:3, no one, nowhere, no time is going to be able to get rid of the undiluted, immutable Word of God. Can't do it. It's a part of our logistical supply. So my advice to you is don't buy that particular edition. There are other good editions out there. They can't get rid of it. It's in the plan of God that they can't. So, synopsis of the doctrine of predestination comes up next. Predestination. And we'll do an intro to it. Point one. Whereas election places the believer into the plan of God, and note I said into the plan of God, predestination provides the necessary assets to fulfill that plan. Election puts you in the plan. Predestination gives you the wherewithal to fulfill the plan. Point two. If we are each left in this life following salvation, and our presence here is to represent ourselves before God, then it follows God has a purpose for our lives. If He didn't have a purpose for our lives after leaving us here once saved, then what's the reason for not going on to heaven once you're saved? There's no purpose or reason for our existence after salvation, then why aren't we taken home to be with the Lord at the moment of salvation? And I would submit to you that if you study the Scriptures, you learn that believers have obligations, responsibilities, that they're assigned under the imperative moods of Scripture. They're to grow in grace, they're to learn the plan of God, they're to gather all of this information into their souls, they're to apply it to their lives, they're to pass it down to the next generation, they're to stand fast for truth, they're to defend the faith. Now that's the plan of God. And you have to learn it first before you may do any of these things. And there are imperative moods, by the way, that tell you what you ought to do in order to be a good Christian. There are other imperative moods that tell you what you ought not to do in order to be a good Christian. And I'm telling you, you need to find out what those imperative moods are, orient, adjust to every one of them in order to be a good Christian. But let me tell you something. Unless you go into the Scriptures to find out what those things are, you do not have a clue. Therefore, I can assure you that if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, but you have not gone into the Scriptures to find out what you're to do to best serve the Lord who saved you, then I am not going to know you by your fruits because you won't have any. You don't know what they are. And the only way you can find out what the fruits are is to study the Scriptures, and then you can't make application except under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. So for Pete's sakes, if you see somebody that's way out in left field, every decision they make is wrong, are we to assume, A, they never believed in the first place, or B, they believed, but they've never studied the Scriptures? How else are we to know what the plan of God is? Are you going to get it in an opium dream? You and old Sam Coleridge going to get toked up, visit Kublai Khan, and it just dawns on you? No, that's not the way. In a vision. How about a vision? Or maybe a dream? No. Not according to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures, the plan of God is revealed in the written Word, nowhere else. Nowhere else. Therefore, if you want to produce fruits for the Lord, you better find out what they are in here. Find the imperative moods and get cracking. And I'm telling you that you will be held accountable for not producing these fruits. You will be held accountable. But I do not have the privilege, nor the appointment, nor the credentials to decide on my own whether or not you are a believer based on whether or not you execute the plan of God. First of all, get this. In order to decide whether a person is producing the proper fruits to qualify as Christians, you have to decide in your own mind that you know what the Christian way of life is, frontwards and backwards. And that you're qualified to discern whether another person is actually executing the plan of God or not. You have elevated yourself up to a level to where you say, I know what the Christian way of life is in every aspect, thus I am qualified to render judgment on all others as to whether or not they measure up. And if they don't, then I will decide from my own rationale that they're unbelievers. And it's none of your business. That is the work of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit alone. The Holy Spirit saves souls. The Holy Spirit is the one who places a person into Christ, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He's the one that makes them a royal priest. He is the one that seals them into the royal family. He's the one who knows. And so, to fulfill the plan, God has provided a predetermined plan that has assets within it which enable you to make the advance. If you choose not to do it, then you decide not to utilize your equal privilege and equal opportunity under this predetermined plan. So, point two. If we're each left in this life following salvation, and our presence here is to represent ourselves before God, then it follows that God has a purpose for our lives. Three, that purpose, if bound up in a plan, And that plan is designed to resolve the angelic conflict in favor of God. That purpose is bound up in a plan, and that plan is designed to resolve the angelic conflict in favor of God. That is your objective, to resolve the angelic conflict for the glory of God. 4. The believer must demonstrate to the fallen angels that he will follow God and obey His mandates. That's your objective. See, the angels watch us. Now, fellow human beings who've died and gone to heaven, they don't have a clue what's going on here. That would be an invasion of privacy. But the angels may look. And they look down on planet Earth, which is Civilization Bowl. And you've got the Cosmic Academy versus the Divine Academy. And they watch. Who's winning? And here's a new recruit for the Divine Academy. It's you. Are you going to be a star on the team? Are you going to be someone who drags the team down? Nothing can defeat the plan of God, but I'm telling you what, you can be neutralized by your own volition. When you go negative, you're neutralized. And what God says is you get in this ball game and you get to playing the game the way I've got it lined up, there are blessings and rewards out there for you. There's some Nikes you won't believe. So I recommend you get in the plan, and I'm going to goad you. It's just like a football coach at football practice. If somebody starts dragging around, then what does the coach do? He comes over and kicks him in the shins, one way or the other. He does laps. He does push-ups. He has to stay late, wind sprints, whatever it takes to goad this individual into participating. And sometimes they're just kicked off the team, and that's called the sin unto death. Well, we're left on this earth in order to compete in the angelic conflict and to glorify Jesus Christ. The believer must demonstrate to the fallen angels that he will follow God and obey His mandates, not in some attempt to gain God's favor in hopes of earning eternal life, but willingly, motivated by personal love for God, who guaranteed him everlasting life through faith in Christ. You ought to serve God when under genuine humility as a means of thanksgiving. That's why you serve God as a means of thanksgiving, for saving your sorry soul for all eternity. And so often, people claim they serve God in order to be saved, to be good enough to qualify. And I'm telling you, that is self-centered arrogance. You're not good enough and never will be. You are good enough through Christ. He makes you good enough by being your substitute. And thus, realizing that, you're motivated to serve God for thanksgivings for what He's done for you. You need no other motivation. That's genuine humility. If you serve God in order to get on His right side, you don't understand. You get on God's right side through confession alone to Him alone. Then you're filled with the Holy Spirit, and that activates all of these divine operating assets which enable you to execute the plan, thus please God. Now, if you do that, He's going to give you rewards and blessings. Now, what motivates you to do this? It's certainly proper that you're motivated by the rewards and blessings. We've noted those passages. That's legitimate motivation, but it's not the only one. The major motivation is thanksgiving. He saved your sorry soul. 5. In order for man to execute this plan, he must be provided with equal privilege and opportunity to do so. If you're in the plan, that's election, then you have to have equal privilege and equal opportunity to perform the task. And so, 6. This equality guarantees the assets necessary to meet the objective. Election puts you in the plan as a priest, and you're guaranteed sustenance. The predetermined plan or predestination grants you assets to fulfill the plan. 7. We have classified the equal privilege and equal opportunity of predestination as top and bottom circle assets. Here's the cross, positive volition to the gospel, results in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We've studied that recently. In fact, that's a part of what we're doing now. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit is where you're adopted into the royal family of God. And this is also called the top circle. Once in the top circle, you can't get out. This is where you have, therefore, your eternal security guaranteed. You are also automatically placed into the bottom circle, which is the divine power system. And under the filling of the Holy Spirit, you may utilize your assets. You get out of the bottom circle through personal sins, but you rebound back in through confession alone to God alone, 1 John 1:9. And so this is temporal here in that you can get out through personal sins, but this is permanent. That's eternal security. This is the equal privilege and equal opportunity of predestination or top and bottom circle assets. More precisely, then, these constitute the equal privileges and the equal opportunities of predestination. Now, under paragraph 2, we'll note top circle assets under the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And under paragraph 3, we'll note the divine power system, which is the equal opportunity of predestination. And that comes up on Thursday evening. Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege of studying these things this evening. We're grateful to You for having saved us. It is our prayer that we would learn how to utilize our divine assets, which You have given each of us on an equal footing. Motivate us to learn what these assets are, how we may utilize them for the glory of Jesus Christ. There is no better way that we may serve You and no better way that we can offer You our thanksgivings. And we lift our prayer regarding these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.